Last week we were doing just an overview with respect to God's plan of salvation and asking the question, and we understand that there's the past aspect of salvation in terms of having been saved from the penalty of sin, and as a result of putting our trust and faith in the person of Christ and his work on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that we have eternal life. And everyone agreed that that's eternal life, never ever to be taken away from us. And we also always hear about the future aspect of salvation, and in fact, the hymn that we sang tonight, To God Be the Glory. It talked about our redemption in terms of through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verse of the hymn talked about when he's coming again. And the interesting thing is this. We looked at it historically last week in terms of oftentimes this present aspect. Oh, somebody bought me a present. Thanks, Harry. Oftentimes, this present aspect of salvation is neglected in a lot of teaching. And so we ask the question, is there a gap? But I venture to say, you can go through your hymn book, and you'll find that, I'm going to guess, 90% or more of the hymns in your hymn book have this gap. And they don't talk, it doesn't talk about the present aspect of our salvation or our sanctification in terms of being set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Take a look at all the creeds in any church. And if you've been raised in a denominational church and you've learned by heart the Apostles' Creed, which I repeated every week for I don't know how many 33 years. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, crucified, dead and buried, sent into hell, third day rose again from the dead, sent into heaven, sit on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, passed. From thence he shall come to judge, what? The quick and the dead, right? I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, and communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. Amen. Talk about anything about the present aspect of salvation? Uh-uh. Go to some of your churches today. And I don't like to brand X church where you hear the gospel every Sunday. It's just a different way of presenting the gospel. 52 Sundays a year, you hear the gospel. Well, 99% of the people, there are believers in the Lord. They don't need to hear the gospel anymore. They need to hear what's happening. What's God doing in our lives today? Okay, so we then said, hey, there is no gap. We are being saved. We're being saved from the penalty of from the power of sin, and so there's some power of sin out there that we're being saved from. We haven't addressed what that is yet, but we're going to do that tonight. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And this way. Now we're going to be looking at in terms of who we are in Christ. And this is an introduction to the identification truth. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Is this a better setup than last week? Is this, can you see it better? What was that? No. By the way, I was thrilled last week. One of you called me up and said, hey, you know, Brother Hal, you said something that I don't know if it was right. And I said, okay, that's wonderful. And remember last week talked about the cross and said, with respect to Christ's work on the cross, that he died for the sins of the world, that he paid the penalty for every single sin, believer, unbeliever, right? He died not only for our sins, the propitiation for, not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, that every single sin of every single person ever born is forgiven, their past sins, present sins, future sins. And we had a discussion about that. And some people said, well, hold it, they're forgiven when you believe. But anyhow, don't know where you are yet, you know. But if you want to be right, as I told you last week, you better believe what I said. But I had indicated to you that as you look at the judgments, as you look at the judgment that when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period in Matthew 24:25, he separates out the nations, that no one is judged for their sins. They're judged because of their works, and the works are based upon their faith, either they had faith or lack of faith. And then as you get to the end of the millennial kingdom, when there's the great white throne judgment, and all of the dead, all of the unbelieving dead are raised and appear before the great white throne judgment, that they're judged out of the books, and the books are open, and one of those books is the book of works, another book is the book of life. And I had mentioned that everyone's name is written in the book of life, whether it's when they're born or before they're born, I don't know. Scripture doesn't say, but everyone's name is written in the book of life. Someone called me up and said, Hal, look at Revelation 13. And it says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, which is the beast that comes up out of the sea, whose names are not written in the book of life. So it appears that that those people during the tribulation period who worship this beast that comes up out of the sea, that their names, it says, are not written in the book of life. And it turns out that if you take a look in the Greek, and you can change your Bibles right now, in Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, the word names is in the plural. And in the Greek, it's singular. It should be name, whose name is not written in the book of life. And it's talking about the Antichrist. So I was incorrect last week in telling you everyone's name. There is only one, the beast whose name is not written in the book of life. And but everyone else's names are written in the book of life. Okay, so I really appreciate that call. And Revelation, Romans chapter 5. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. I'm in verse 12. And now I want to... Verse 17, For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. How many men is it talking about there? It says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Who is that? Adam. Okay. And then it compares it to another man. And it says, much more, they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So, as you go down into this paragraph, which just precedes Romans chapter 6, which talks about the identification truths, our identification with Christ, or our union with Christ, it compares two men, Adam and Christ. And as if you go into Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's another comparison in verses 45 through 51 there of the two men. And these two men are federal heads. Does anybody know what a federal head is? They're representative heads. They are two representative heads of all mankind. So all mankind fit under one representative or the other representative, right? Either mankind falls under Adam or mankind falls under Christ, or the rest of mankind falls under Christ. One of the two. God looks down at this world. He sees two representative heads of men. He sees Adam, the first man, and he sees Christ, the second Adam, second man. So the whole world fits under those two heads. Okay, and continue on. Now, let me ask the question in verse 17. Well, let's just go on for a second here. In verse 18, it says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. I'm looking for verse 17. Ah, there. Back to verse 17 for a minute. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. How can I define death? How would you define death? Okay, excellent. Whether it be in the Hebrew or whether it be in the Greek, death simply means separation. So, separation reigned. Because of the offense of one, or the sin of one, death reigned where? Upon all. Upon everyone. So the one sin of Adam was imputed to all mankind. Imputed means to put into one's account. Adam's sin was put into our account. We weren't there. We didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's sin, but yet we're guilty of Adam's sin. Is that fair? Is that fair for God to do that?
God doesn't have to be fair.
But is he fair?
Yes.
Part of his essence, right, is he's just. And when it says he's just, it means that he's absolutely fair. So he's absolutely fair to impute Adam's sin into our account. Why do you suppose that is? Okay. All right. Okay, we're just like him.
Every one of us would have done the exact same thing.
There you go. Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, there's an interesting story down south when they had slavery, and there was this one slave that was carrying these cotton bales, and he'd walk past the plantation house, and he'd be saying, "Oh, that old Adam," and the plantation owner came down and said, "What's wrong?" He says, "Why are you saying that old Adam?" He says, "Well, because if it wasn't for Adam, I wouldn't be here doing what I'm doing." So the plantation owner said, "Tell you what, drop the bill. Come on up on the porch. Have a seat. Take any rocking chair you want. Help yourself, iced tea, lemonade, whatever you want. And you can sit here all day. And you can sit here for as long as you want. Month in, month out, it's okay." And he says, "Just don't open the blue box that's in the corner." So he sat there day in, day out. As a couple of weeks passed by, he noticed himself, he's looking at this blue box. And finally one day he says, "That's it." And he walks over to the blue box. There's a note in there. It says, "You see, you would have done the same thing. Get back to work." I think that's the answer. We would have done the same thing. Okay, let's just look at the comparison here. So we have one offense, and now, Harry, I've lost my... You needed to bring three. So we have the one offense, and we have the one righteous act. Then as we go down in verse 17, there's a result. And the result of the one offense, or the one of the disobedience, was death. Death meaning separation. Now, as we go through, we're going to be seeing the word death being used. And as long as we keep in mind that death means separation, and we'll take a look at the definition, if you will, of death. And just to keep this in mind, now there's terminology that talks about the second death, and all second means is second in order. And death, again, both Hebrew and Greek, separation. The key is this: death never ever means annihilation. Okay? Death never ever means non-existence. Death never ever means poof, and someone is gone. Now, last week we talked about whether we have one nature or two natures. And there's a lot of Bible teachers out there, good Bible teachers that you listen to on the radio every day, that say that the Adamic nature has been annihilated. It's gone. It's put when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, but we're going to see that it isn't. So death in Scripture oftentimes refers to physical death. Physical death is nothing more than separation. Separation of what? Separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. Spiritual death is what?
Separation from God.
Okay. Separation of the soul and spirit from God, but still with conscious existence. Okay? And think about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, poor man, begged for crumbs off the table of the rich man. They both died, went to Sheol. One was in the paradise side of Sheol. The other one was in the Hades or hell part of Sheol. And the rich man called over and saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. He said, "Father Abraham, did he have conscious existence?" Sure did. I mean, he could see, he could hear, he could speak. He had conscious existence. Sure. That the soul and the spirit, in fact, just as I have been describing, that there's still conscious existence in the soul, just like this rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died physically; his soul was and spirit was separated from his body, but his soul had conscious existence. He could see, he could hear, even though he wasn't in his body. And he still had his mind. His body was in the ground, right? Where was his brain, by the way? Where was his brain? Wasn't in the ground also? Would you say that there's a difference between one's brain and one's mind? There sure is. What's interesting is, if you talk to a psychiatrist, I have a brother-in-law who's a psychiatrist, and we had a long conversation about this, and I asked him, in terms of, in psychiatry, what do you believe with respect to the brain and the mind? He says, they're one. You can't separate them. I said, really? He says, yeah. He says, we can slice up the brain, and we know where every single cell in the brain is. Well, they're discovering this now, he says, that you can attribute everything about a person to his brain. So, really? But anyway, that's where quote unquote science is today. So how do we get off on this?
I was just saying, because to me that says conscious existence of the body.
No. Oh, I see. I'm sorry. It's conscious existence of the soul and spirit.
Now,
okay.
You have some kind of body. Okay.
Yeah.
That
is true. And I can't answer that question. Have no clue. I could answer that question if he were a believer. How about when we as believers go to be with the Lord? When we physically die, do we go without a body? But when does that new body come? At the rapture, okay? How about in between time? Where is our soul and spirit going to hang out?
Present with the Lord.
But if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's chapter 5, it talks about that at the present time, we have a body awaiting us in heaven. Right? A spiritual body. And it's there. It's awaiting us. So the interesting thing though is at the rapture, when we are raised in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the body, the physical body is raised, and somehow there's a uniting between the spiritual body that's in the heavenlies right now, that each one of you and I have, they're awaiting us, and the uniting of that body with the physical body, and it becomes a spiritual body, just like Christ's body. His was a spiritual body. So this spiritual body that's awaiting us right now takes on the physical characteristics of the body that was put in the ground. Just like Christ's body, when Thomas thrust his hands into his sides and into his fingerprints and fell down and says, "My Lord and my God." Right? So it's an interesting study. We're chasing rabbits here. Okay. Scripture also talks about second death. Spiritual death. We talked about spiritual death. Separation from God. Our soul and spirit is separated from God. So that you look out the window and you see people walking up and down the street. There's many of them are spiritually dead, right? They are separated from God. Then there's the second death. And the second death is when unbelievers do not accept the person of Christ and his work. They then experience the second death, and that's the lake of fire. And it's defined in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. So for unbelievers. Then there's, can you guys see that back there? Then there's what I call, and I don't know what you want to call it, fellowship death, where we have temporary separation of fellowship between us and God. When we sin, we have lost the fellowship between us and God. Okay? So there's a separation. Okay? So those are the terminologies that we're going to be using as we go through this. Okay? Is that okay? Or is it clear as mud, or?
Well, heaven's not reconciled. I have removed your sins as far as the east and the west, and I remember them no more.
Okay.
Who separates us from that point in the sin?
Okay.
The key word is fellowship, isn't it? Rather than relationship. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and are you talking about when this that the price has been paid for the penalty of that sin, right? We will never come into condemnation again, or ever come into condemnation. So there's a difference between the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Ask your question one more time, just so I make sure I'm.
We're going to be removed from the presence of sin. We're in the presence of sin presently.
Correct.
Always.
Correct.
But the separation, I'm not sure how that first strong word, like removed.
You mean in terms of us being separated from the fellowship of the Father when we sin?
We are separated in the sense that sin can't come in the presence of God. It's almost like our sin removes us. God doesn't remove himself from us.
Never. Never, ever.
I don't have to think through that.
Okay. And as we get through this passage, maybe we'll hit on that. Okay. So we address death. So we talked about. Notice in verse 17. Do you see it in 17 where it says the grace, the gift of righteousness? Let me go back. If by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, who reigns, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice the difference between the two reigns, between a one who is in Adam and one who is in Christ, one who is in Adam, that death reigns, spiritual death reigns, and being in Christ, who reigns? We do. We reign through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the ones that are receiving grace and righteousness. Okay. When it says that we might become, the word become is to come into a new state of being, a state of being that we never existed before. It's a very special, unique essence verb in the Greek. And we come into a new state of being when we trust Christ.
Is it past tense?
I think it's an aorist tense, and so it would be a point. It would be a point fact tense. In other words, that
it happened.
Aorist tense doesn't look at the tense in Greek. It's not so much concerned about the time, like we in English talk about past tense, present tense, future tense. We're talking about time. Tense in the Greek is talking about the kind of action as opposed to the time of the action. So present tense is talking about the kind of action, the fact that it's a durative action, it's an ongoing action. And an aorist tense is a tense that looks at the whole. It just looks at the whole and it pinpoints it. And it could be over a period of time, but the aorist tense pinpoints it, it makes it a fact, takes it all together, says, here's a fact. Okay? So, I'll draw up a little chart next time, because we'll be going through this, and I'll have a little chart to show you these different tenses, because it helps. It really helps in understanding. But anyhow, we come into a new state of being that we never existed before. We just read Romans 5, verses 17 through 19, in terms of our righteousness, which was imputed to us the moment when we believed. Now, somebody want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read, I think I got it wrong, I think it should be verse 15 and 16 first, as opposed to 17, 16 and 17.
But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Okay, that's 15 and 16, right?
Yes.
So when you get your sheets here, change that to 15 and 16. Okay, that's a command. And a command is what is called, is an imperative mood. And it's a mood that says, maybe you will, maybe you won't. See, maybe you will walk in righteousness, and maybe you won't. So it's conditional. And you make a choice. We make a choice in our life as to whether at any moment in time, whether we're going to walk in righteousness or not. So walking in righteousness, again, is abiding in Christ. Walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're walking by faith, then our condition or our practice is our position. And maybe a good word for our condition is our walk, our practice or our walk. Okay? Okay. Look at the next one. God's grace. We possess God's grace. We just read Romans 5, 1 and 2, right? We're entrenched in it, right? Never ever to be taken out. We're dug in. But somebody read Galatians 5, verse 4.
You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace.
Okay. Now, what... Have you ever heard any teaching about this verse when it says that we have fallen away from grace? What's the teaching? That we can be lost, that we can that we can lose our salvation, right? Proof text, somebody says, here's a proof text that you can lose your salvation. You can fall from grace. But when you fall from somewhere, you fall to something else, don't you? And so you fall from grace, and it's talking about a believer falling from grace. And you fall from grace, and you fall back to the law. Right? Because take the book of Galatians. The whole book of Galatians is divided on two principles, law and grace. We're not saved by the law, and we're not saved by any of the works of the law, but we're saved by our faith in God's grace. Our response to God's grace, right? We're saved that way. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received him how? By grace through faith. So walk ye in him. Walk the same way that you received him. How? Grace through faith. Same way. Okay. So that what happens, you have the two great principles in the book of Galatians talking about grace and law. And when we fall from grace, we fall back under the law system. We fall back under our Adamic nature, back under the being influenced or being controlled by our sin nature. Okay? So we're not losing our salvation. We're falling from grace back into the law, back into some law system. Because if we're not walking by faith, then we are walking by sight. We have put ourselves under some kind of law system. And I don't care what it is. And some of the law systems are interesting in terms of that people put themselves under. They'll take Galatians 5:22, for the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, right? And isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. What people will do is say, gee, as a Christian, I should be loving, joyful, have peace, long-suffering, and patience. I'm going to do it. I'm going to try and do it. So they take the fruit of the Holy Spirit and try to implement that in their life as a law system. And that's all they do, is they make it a law system. They're saying something that I'm going to do. Well, only the Spirit can produce that through the believer. We can't do a thing. So there's lots of quote unquote wonderful law systems that believers make, but in no way can they ever keep it. And Paul did the same thing in Romans chapter 7. He looks at the law and he says, wow, the law is holy, it's righteous, it's just, and it's good. I'm going to do it. And Paul was a believer in Romans 7. I don't know how you interpret it. Some people interpret that Paul was not a believer, but Romans 7 follows Romans 6, and Paul understood Romans 6. And Paul says, I'm going to do it. And the law is good. And so he attempts to work, to do the law in his life. So what does he say? The things that I know that the law says to do, those are the very things that I don't do. And the very things that the law says don't do, those are the very things that I do do. Right? He winds up in verse 24 and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And we get back to the body of death, your question. So there's a case where Paul was not walking by faith. He was walking by sight, by the law. Okay. So there's a difference between position and condition. Our position will never, ever, ever change. And the one illustration that I think of is this. I'm a man. And that's my position. It's never, ever, ever going to change, no matter what I do. And I can start acting like a woman. But it's still not going to change my position. And then I can start dressing like a woman and acting like a woman and wearing makeup and everything else. But I'm still, my position is still a man. My practice is, I'm practicing like a woman. And then I can do what a guy in our neighborhood did back in New York City, and his name was Chris. He changed his name to Christine Jorgensen and had some surgery done. And to be the first woman of whatever. They convert from a male to a woman. But old Chris, guess what? He was still a man. No matter what the doctors and what the surgeons did to him, he was still a man. And no matter how many hormones he took, he was still a man. So there's a difference between position, condition, position. Our position will never, never, ever change in Christ. Our condition is going to, maybe, our practice may be according to our position. It may not. Okay. So we're ready now. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Here's Paul's question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in, and let me do this. Every time there's a definite article, I'm going to put it in. Okay? So he says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin nature, okay, that grace may abound? Why is he asking this question? Why would Paul ask this question? He says, hey, shall we continue in our sin nature, in the Adamic nature, that grace might abound? Why is he asking that question?
Answer the question in 5:20,
which is
where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Yeah. So he says, when I sin, God's grace, in terms of the sin nature, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It overflows. So why not go for it? You know? So then, let's just sin that grace might abound. I mean, it's good for grace to abound, right? But is it good for sin to abound? Okay, so the answer then in verse 2, look what he says. God forbid. And in the Greek it's a very strong negative. May it never be so. May it never be so. And then he gives the answer why it should never be so. In verse 2, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature, live any longer in it? Okay. Now, question. What does that mean? Says that we're, what does death mean?
Separation.
Or cut loose. It says, how shall we that are dead, separated, cut loose from the sin nature, live any longer in it? Notice that? That we are cut loose from our sin nature. When we were in Adam, our two men here, when we were in Adam, we were in union with that sin nature. Okay? We were in union with the sin nature. The only way the union could be broken, it's like a marriage. Let me restate it. Because in Romans chapter 7, Paul uses the analogy in terms of marriage that when one of the partner dies, that death then breaks the union. So, and the same thing in terms of our union with the sin nature. We were in union with the sin nature, okay? But it says that we're dead to it. We died to it. So we were separated from it. And next week we're going to look at how that death occurred. See, when did that happen? When were we, and how? Not only when, but how? How did we die? How did we get cut loose from our sin nature? You want to take a guess before?
Before the foundation of the world.
Before the foundation of the world? Okay.
At the cross.
Okay, that's the when.
And when we accepted Christ.
Okay.
Seriously,
how? Yeah, how?
We were co-crucified in sin.
Ah. Okay. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week, is that in verse 3 and 4, it talks about, in verse 3, know you not that as many, want to take a look at my Bible? You see why I have a hard time reading this thing? It's so marked up. God forbid, excuse me, that's verse 2. Know you not that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. The word baptized, we talked about last week, means what?
Immersion.
Immersion, we're immersed. So that we were baptized, we were immersed into his death. What does that mean? Well, that's the problem of having too many charts. There we go.
Is he talking about water baptism?
Good question. Excellent question. Anybody want to take a guess or an answer to that?
No.
Is there, as you read through Romans 6, there's not one drop of water being mentioned in Romans chapter 6. So it's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about baptism of the Spirit. And we'll talk about that. But the point is this, that what it's saying is this, that when Christ died, that we died with him. In fact, the word was in terms of our... Somebody read verse 3 in Romans 5:6.
Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?
Okay, we're baptized into his death. So that we were immersed into his death, so that when he died, we died. Okay? And so our identification, our union, we were put in union with Christ's death. And who was put in union with Christ's death? What part of us? Is the Adamic nature. Our Adamic nature, when Christ died, our Adamic nature was put on the cross with him. We'll talk about this more next week. I gotta respect the time here.